was the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. The stockings were hung by the chimney with care in hopes that St. Nicholas soon would be there. The children were nestled all snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums danced in their head. It was Christmas Eve, 1822, when Clement Clark Moore wrote that immortal poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas. We know it as The Night Before Christmas. Now, the verse was mainly for his family. He just wrote it for his kids. He never intended it to be published. But as usually what happens, a family friend by the name of Harriet Butler learned of the poem from the children. She copied it and sent it to the editor of the Troy Sentinel, where it made its first appearance in print a year later in December of 1823. And soon the poem itself began to be reprinted in other newspapers and other magazines. But it wasn't until 1844, at the request of his children, that Moore himself acknowledged authorship in a volume of his own poems. And to this day, The Night Before Christmas is the most published, most read, most memorized, and most collected poem of all Christmas literature. And thanks to Clement Clark Moore and hundreds of Christmas pageants down through the years, you and I have developed kind of a sanitized version of Christmas, right? I don't know about you, but the thing that bugs me about Christmas is it starts at Halloween, right? The first advertisements of snow and ornaments and reindeers, you know, Christmas trees make the rounds, and then the television specials come. The Hallmark Channel. And then every church that ever existed starts doing what? Practicing their Christmas programs. Now, before you shake your head and wonder, God, what a Scrooge, I declare to you this day that I enjoy chestnuts roasting on the open fire and the 12 days of Christmas. I enjoy that as much as the next guy, okay? But I find myself sometimes getting lost during this time of year. And here's one of the reasons. It's that every Christmas special, every children's program, every story has this nice packaged ending. The music swells, the curtain comes down, the scene fades to black, and we go off and get cookies and punch. But when we think about that first Christmas almost 2,000 years ago, there's a whole different perspective to it. So this morning, before I send you out to stuff yourselves on Christmas goodies and food, before I send you out to give and receive all those wonderful presents, and I have my card out there to so you know where to mail your present to me. You haven't done that? Oh, okay. We're going to pause this morning because what I want to look at is that first night before Christmas. What was that first night like? Now, we find a focused historical account in Luke's writing, in Luke's gospel. Now, Luke, according to scholars, was both a doctor and a historian who recorded most of what we know about the early church through his two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And both of these claim to be very carefully researched accounts. And his account of that first night before Christmas, it makes sure that whatever we think is our priority during this season, God has already done something and said, this is what you should be thinking about. So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 2, okay? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, that's okay. We have the relevant scriptures written for you in the outline. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. So if you don't have a Bible at home, when we're done, go out the first set of double doors, go to your right to our resource center. We have a Bible for you. We want to give you one as our gift to you. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And I want to give you a couple of things to think about that first night before Christmas. And here's the first thing up on the screen. The first night before Christmas came at a historical crossroads. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read aloud. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, what happened there is from the days of the patriarch Abraham, Jewish parents hoped and prayed for that they would be the parents of the Messiah. All throughout Jewish history, parents would just wonder if the little boy that they had might be HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. The hope of Messiah that would come and right all the wrongs, especially the wrongs done to Israel. And it inflamed the imagination of the people. But sadly, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, these hopes were doomed to disappointment. Millions of young boys were born into Jewish families, ordinary. And sometimes the problem with ordinary is that the ordinariness continued for so long that Messiah, the concept of Messiah, basically became a myth. It became a nice story of hope that you would tell the children, but it wasn't a reality for the people who largely were always under the thumb of another nation. And in the days of Caesar Augustus, as Luke writes, it was no different. This time it was the Romans who controlled Israel. In fact, Israel itself was considered kind of a backwater place that was the last resort of Roman soldiers and officials who had gotten sideways of some superior. But one of the few positive aspects about being under Roman rule was that Rome had created a system of government and an infrastructure that was unknown up to that time. There was something that was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So all throughout the Roman Empire during those days, there were no wars. There were very small skirmishes, nothing real major. And in addition to that, the Romans had a system of roads and communication that was the best of all up to that day. Communication could be done swiftly all over the empire. Now, like most rulers, Augustus, from time to time, needed a little bit of reassurance. And he also needed tax revenue. So he decided that a decree would go out and for a census, which was a thinly veiled excuse to put more people on the tax rolls. Now, we live in California, so we know something about taxes, right? Wow, I just got an amen from the back. Okay. Yeah, we know something about taxes. Local, state, federal, governments, they all seem to get their share, don't they? And a little bit more. But you and I have never had to return to our hometown to pay taxes, right? I've never had to travel the freeways back to Long Beach in order to pay my taxes. Imagine the hassle of untold thousands of people who had to crisscross the land in order to register. Because there's no vote by mail. There's no internet. What do? You load the family up on the family camel, and what do? You take off. And you go register. But it's interesting that at that exact moment in history, with the Roman peace in place and the Roman system of roads in place, God allows for this census to happen so this couple can make this journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So that first night before Christmas came at a historical crossroads. And the first night before Christmas also included a lot of what I call inconveniences. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, there's no easy way to travel for this census. Nazareth to Bethlehem is a journey of about 90 to 120 miles, depending on what route you take. And probably for Joseph and Mary, they took the long way. They would go across the Jordan River and down the east side and then back over so as to avoid the country of Samaria. And a second hassle was Mary's pregnancy. You moms can probably give us a better picture of this. Long car rides with miles between restrooms. Yeah, I'm getting some smiles here, yeah. Right? Judy and I had this wonderful time. Before our first son was born, we decided, I have no idea why we did this, we decided that we were going to travel from Sacramento down to almost near San Diego on Thanksgiving Day in order to do the great grandparents tour. Judy's about 6-8 months pregnant, and we're going down. And you know what the problem with traveling on Thanksgiving with a pregnant woman is? No restrooms. No restrooms. We're down about Orange County, and Judy looks at me with that look of, make one appear. And I kept going, well, what can we do? What's open right now? And my wife, who's absolutely brilliant, says, there are one places that are always open on holidays. Hospitals. As a nurse, right? She knows, yeah. Well, you know, there's a slight problem when you walk into a hospital that's running a skeleton staff on Thanksgiving Day with a pregnant woman. All of a sudden, the little girl who's manning the registration station, sits bolt upright and yells code blue or something into the microphone. And we had to explain, no, we just want to use the restroom. So can you imagine Mary, donkey bound, all that way down to Bethlehem? And in addition, there's another little clause. Look at that little clause that says, who was pledged to be married to him, to Joseph, and was expecting a child. So what's Mary? Mary's an unwed mother. Now, I know. In Jewish culture, betrothal was almost as binding as marriage. But pregnancy before marriage was still socially unacceptable. And remember, as they're traveling, they've got no CDs to play on the camel. They just have each other to talk to. And Joseph had already had his own struggles with this issue. Now, I don't know whether Matthew wrote this with tongue in cheek, but I can only imagine. Matthew said, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And then he tells it from Joseph's perspective. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that conversation? Guess what, honey? I'm pregnant. But it's by the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to the public disgrace, he had in mind to put her away, divorce her quietly. I like this part. But after he had considered this, after he'd had to struggle through all of this, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. And he took Mary home to be as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So here's Joseph, pregnant girlfriend, still hanging true to the Mosaic law about no sex before marriage. And he had kind of come to grips with this, but still there's the stares. Now, I don't know about you, and if you repeat it outside this room, I'll deny it. Even sometimes when God tells me things, I don't necessarily believe him. So can you imagine Joseph, who's kind of, yeah, okay, God, you told me, but I wonder if it's true. The night before Christmas included a lot of inconveniences. And that first night before Christmas arrived, though, in a somewhat ordinary manner. Look at verse 6 with me. While they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. By the way, that's the type of lodgings you get when you don't make a reservation with booking.com. Now, there's been various descriptions of the manger, the surrounding facilities. Most of them have to do with pretty weak Christmas carols rather than a study of Jewish history and culture. There was no red barn with a weather vane on top. It was either a space that was underneath the inn itself where all the animals were sheltered, or it was an outbuilding that had been probably built into the side of a hill where there was a rude fence put up to keep the animals from running away. That was the birthplace. And there's also loneliness. Now, I've heard wives sometimes say that at the moment, during that time, there can be that sense of loneliness. You're kind of all by yourself. Yeah, the doctors are there, the nurses are there, the husband is there, you know, so you can yell at him. But for Mary, there's this loneliness. No doctor, no midwife. For comfort and attention, she has a panicked husband and perhaps some animals. And it was not an easy time, but they got through it. You missed that last phrase. They got through it. Kind of like we do, don't we? We get through it. But see, the record of Jesus' birth, although ordinary, is totally different than any other religion or myth because it is so ordinary. This is no Athena of Greek mythology, you know, springing fully clothed in armor from the head of Zeus. This is not Aphrodite riding on the waves in a giant clamshell. It's ordinary. It's ordinary as any human birth down through the centuries. And I don't think, and this is just my opinion, I don't think Mary and Joseph were pondering the great prophecies that had been told. I think they were thinking, where's the water? Can we keep that stupid sheep out of here? And is there going to be a good birth and a healthy baby? Now, why do we need to know it's ordinary? Because ordinariness is great news for us. It reminds us that we have a God in Jesus Christ who didn't take the easy way out. See, what's the easy way out? The easy way out would have been to pop into Jerusalem and say, here I am. I would have done that. I would have a whole legion of angels standing behind me going, I'm the Messiah. Can you drop my voice a little bit in the microphone, please? I'm the Messiah. Put a little more reverb in it, please. I'm the Messiah. You know, I mean, I would have done that. Jesus instead comes into a stable. The witnesses can't write anything down because you can't write with hooves. He comes in the same fashion we all did. He moved through life just the way you and I do. He showed us how to do it. And then he made a way for us to get connected back to God. That's the blessing of ordinariness. So that first night before Christmas came at a historical crossroad. It included a lot of inconveniences. It arrived in somewhat ordinary manner. And that first night before Christmas had far-reaching effects. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, shepherds were not high on the social ladder in that culture. In fact, shepherds were kind of a scruffy lot who kept to themselves. Shepherds hung around sheep and other shepherds. And I do have some bad news for you. Although I'm a city kid, sheep are not like those little things your kids bring home from Sunday school that look like cotton balls. Sheep are dirty. And they're not entirely that smart. And they just... I tried this once. I'm sure the poor rancher thought I was nuts. I went over to a fence and just looked at a sheep and said, "Roll over." Sheep don't respond to commands too well. And so the sheep and shepherds are out on this hillside, just hanging out. And it was to this outcast part of society that a quiet night is suddenly ripped apart. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Now, I've had people talk to me about how they encountered angels, and it always sounds like a mishmash of UPS and Hallmark cards together. The majority of the time when angels showed up, the reaction of the shepherds is the norm. They were terrified. Any of you been lit up by the Clovis Police Department at night? Don't answer that question. That's scary, isn't it? My favorite story of that, I may have told some of you, is one time when we were ministering in Stockton, I got pulled over. The Lord, I got pulled over. Oh, man, I'm sweating bullets. Why? I could just see it in the Stockton Record the next day. Pastor pulled over for, I had no idea what I did. I'm sitting there with my hands on the wheel, not moving, thinking, if I twitch, this guy's going to get weirded on me. So he comes up and knocks on the window. And I look over. He makes this motion. I'm not taking my hands off the wheel. So window comes down. He goes, "Do you know why I stopped you?" That's a no-win question. "No, sir, I don't." "Well, I noticed that you were wearing your seatbelt. And this weekend in Stockton, we have a program where we're rewarding all the people who are wearing their seatbelts. So here is some Baskin and Robin certificates for ice cream. Thank you, sir. Have a nice day." "You may go." It'll take me 10 minutes to get started. These guys are terrified. These shepherds didn't go suddenly jump up and go, "We see angels." Why? They weren't part of the religious establishment of that day. They probably kept the sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices. The closest they ever got to anything that was holy was sometimes the boy who was sent by the messenger, who was sent by the assistant to the priest to get a lamb for a sacrifice. That's about as close as they got. But suddenly this night for them is totally different than any other night. Verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Oh, yeah, that's easy for you to say. "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger." Would you consider with me for a moment all that the angel conveyed in this just those few short sentences to those shepherds and to us down through the centuries? First of all, this message was good news, he says. It was good news of great joy. As you know, the word gospel itself means good news. And when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the entirety of his life and what he accomplished. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds his readers about that. He writes, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news. The good news I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. And by this gospel, by this good news, you're saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise, you've kind of believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." Here's the priority. And he gives the gospel. Here it is. "That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living." Why did he add that phrase? Because he was thinking, "You don't believe me? Go check it out. There's a lot of guys still living that saw this. Some of them have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul writes, he appeared to me. It's good news. God has done something about my screwed upness. And not only that, but the message was also for all the people. See, this wasn't just a Jewish thing. It wasn't just a rabbi thing. It was for all people. And see, this blows everybody away. Why? Because we Christians are narrow, right? We're narrow. You only say that there's one way to God. And again, if you repeat this, I will deny it. But if it was left up to me, I would say, if you're breathing, you're in. If you can fog a mirror, you're in. Because that's how people are wired. But it's God himself who came and said, nuh-uh. He's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But the invitation is to everybody. Okay? It doesn't matter. As the old little song said, red, yellow, black, and white, they're precious in his sight. Okay? It doesn't matter. You're all invited into this. You can all have a part. I wrote out Ephesians 2:11 there. I love this passage. I wrote it out in the New Living Translation to give it a little different flavor for you. Paul writes this. He says, don't forget that you Gentiles, you used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones. And by the way, if you were Jewish and I said that in Hebrew, you're supposed to gasp at this point. Okay, so let's try that again. You were called the uncircumcised one. Thank you. Okay. Always have dialogue with your, I like it. You were called that by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people, Israel, and you did not know the promises God had made to you. You lived in the world without God and without hope. But now, you belong to Christ Jesus. Though you were once far away from God, now you've been brought near to him because of the blood of Jesus Christ. For Christ himself has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles, you non-Jews, by making us all one people. He's broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded you non-Jews. And his purpose was to make peace between Jew and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death. And our hostility toward each other was put to death. He's brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away and to us Jews who are near. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. The good news is for everyone. This message was not only for all people, this message was a person. You see, he didn't say, I've come to give you a religious system, I've come to give you a theology, I've come just to tweak the Jewish religion so that you can accept it. He says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. You see, God loved us so much that he sent a person. Why? Because you cannot love systems. Philosophies don't love you back. Only a person can. And so God gives us a person that we can relate to. And this message was not the end, but it was the beginning. He says, this will be a sign to you that you'll find the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. Now, what's the important thing about a sign? You don't stop at signs, right? Some of you are not getting this. When I drive from Citrus Heights in Sacramento down here to Clovis, about Modesto, there's a sign that says, Fresno, 91 miles. The first time we drove down there, I stepped out and I stood right at the sign. I looked at the sign and I said, It's a sign. I've arrived. And Judy said, hey, silly, get back in the car. No, we don't stop at signs, do you? Right? You move on past signs. Signs only point in that direction. So what is he saying here? He's saying, hey, this is a sign to you. This is a sign of what all is going to happen. But it wasn't only the shepherds who responded this first night before Christmas. Look at verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom favor rests. Now, I'm not sure how long this heavenly concert lasted. I've been to some mighty impressive musical presentations. And I understand what it means to have those moment of silence, you know, right after the end of the piece stops. And that last note echoes and the crowd is silent. And then after a couple of seconds, the applause rises. Shouts of bravo, bravo, and encore. We want more for our money. Yet, you know, whether it's long or short, the applause eventually ends. And people gather up their coats and their purses and they head out into the night. Some of them might hum a few, you know, key musical tunes from the presentation, but they just move on. But that first night before Christmas was different. Look at verse 15. He said, when the angels had left them, had left the shepherds and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Could you underline two phrases for me? Okay. The first phrase is this. It's in verse 15. It says, let's go and see. The shepherds didn't look at each other and go, well, that was spectacular. Okay, who's going to watch the sheep now? You know, their first reaction, hey, let's go. Let's go and see. And then in verse 16, underline the phrase, so they hurried off and found. It's a truth of life that you cannot find what you're looking for unless you go. Some of you missed that. I'll say it again. You cannot find what you're looking for unless you go. No journey, no discovery comes until you take that first step, until you decide to go. You see, Christmas rolls around year after year after year, and you hear the same story about the baby in Bethlehem. But there's something that we've got to realize is the baby didn't stay a baby. This same writer, a chapter later, writes this. He says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And then the same baby grew up and said this. He said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I've come so that everyone can have life. And then it was written of him in John 1:12. It says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God. So what is this? The baby didn't stay a baby. The tiny hands that knocked against the side of that manger would a little more than 30 years later be stretched out and nailed on a cross. And the cross led to a burial. And the burial led to a tomb. And a tomb led to a resurrection. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the gospel. So what do you and I find when we go? What do you and I find when we finally say, okay, let's go and see. And you're out there lying there. I wrote Romans 10, starting with verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. In other words, the word means if I say with my mouth and I believe it in my heart, the idea is that it's congruent. If I say Jesus calls the shots in my life and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that God raised him from my sins that he took on himself. Look what it says. You will be saved. Not you might be. Not you hope to be. Not if you win the lottery. You will be saved. And he goes on, because, verse 10, it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by saying in your heart, God, I want you, that you're brought into that right relationship with him finally. It's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. And look at verse 11. We sometimes don't read that verse. And the scriptures tell us, anyone who believes him will not be disappointed. Now, I have to tell you, I am disappointed. And here's the reason I'm disappointed. Would you take your pencil and cross out the word disappointed? It's not the very best translation for that. Let me give you the best translation. It's the word put to shame. Anyone who trusts in God will not be put to shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never yet run into anybody who says at the end of their life, I wish I had never accepted Christ. I wish I had rejected him all those years. Never. Now, those people may exist. But what is his promise there? You will not be made ashamed of doing this. God will not shame us. Other people may. Yeah, that's true. But God says, no, the good news begins to work in our lives when you go and find it. When you stop pushing back against those people and those parents, maybe even churches that turned you off to what God has been saying. And believe me, I understand that. I have turned off a lot of people. You know, and I've had people say, well, you know, I was in this church or my parents did this. I understand that. I understand that. But stop pushing back against that and say in your heart, let's go and see. Let's go and see. Will you do that this Christmas? Will you say, let's go and see? Because when you do, you'll find the God who is with us.